the series of whom the world was not worthy. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 31. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 23 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. Excuse me. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Praise the Lord for His word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that You teach us, instruct us, correct us, illuminate our hearts and minds. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the military leader who is considered one of the greatest and most successful generals during the American Civil War is a man named Thomas Jackson, or better known by his nickname, Stonewall Jackson. He earned his nickname in the first major battle of the Civil War, the Battle of Manassas. Jackson's brigade was in reserves as he saw his fellow general Bernard B.'s troops retreating. So Jackson ordered his troops to advance ahead, and they did so successfully. Not only that, they did so with a battery of cannons. It was this crucial tactical move that many historians say that caused Jackson's side to win this first major battle of the Civil War. Jackson got his nickname this way because later the General B recounted this. He said he looked up and he saw General Jackson there on top of his horse. Bullets were whizzing by him, not flinching. And the general said this, "Look at Jackson standing there like a stone wall." After that victory, Stonewall Jackson wrote this to his wife and said, "While great credit is due to other parts of our gallant army, God made my brigade more instrumental than any other in repulsing the main attack." Now, though he earned his nickname at this Battle of Manassas, it was his actions at Harper's Ferry in 1861, the Shenandoah Valley in 1862, his flanking maneuver at the Battle of Chancellorsville that made him a military legend. Now, a young captain came up to Stonewall Jackson and asked him, "How is it that you're so brave in the heat of battle?" This is how Stonewall responded. "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. Captain, that is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave." Stonewall Jackson demonstrated great faith in the sovereignty of God while he was in the midst of military battle. Like Stonewall, we're going to see some great saints of old, three specifically, that demonstrated faith in God in the midst of battle. We're going to see Moses, by faith, trusting God as the rescuer in verses 23 through 29. We're going to see that by faith, Joshua and his troops trusted God as their warrior king. That by faith, Rahab trusted God as her protector. In each of these cases, each of these saints and others in the story as well, they had faith in the midst of genocides, of battles. They had faith that God would rescue them, that God would fight for them as their warrior, and God would protect them. That's really the main idea of this message, is that that same God of old who rescued, fought for, and protected His people is the same God today who rescues, who fights for, who protects His people spiritually in the spiritual warfare of the Christian life. So let's begin looking at this faith in the midst of war, the faith in God as rescuer in verses 23 through 29. Let me read that section again. This is about Moses. I want you to listen to it as we think of his faith in God as a rescuer. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and that they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do so, were drowned. You see, in that story, it's nothing but this battle that Moses is within from his birth all the way to the end. In the Hall of Faith so far, Abraham has had the most space devoted to him. There were three specific instances where the author of Hebrews recount that by faith, Abraham, if y'all remember, it says by faith, Abraham acted, or by faith, Abraham obeyed. He left. He tested. Now, today, we're going to look at Moses in the Hall of Faith. Now, there's not as much ink spilled over Moses as there is in Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, but Moses is going to get the most by faith statements. Abraham had three. Moses is going to get a total of five. Therefore, like Abraham, we can learn a lot about living by faith, walking by faith, by the example of Moses. Now, I'm going to give a little bit longer introduction here because I want to look at Moses real quick. What's interesting about the author of Hebrews focusing on Moses in this section is that this will have definitely caused his initial readers, the ones who the letter of Hebrews was initially written, to cause their eyes to look up as they're hearing the letter read aloud. Why? Remember, who is the audience to this letter? It's primarily Jewish Christians. It's these Hebrew Christians. Though once they were religious Jews, they are now Christians. And also, remember at the beginning of the series, I made the remark that this chapter is written to encourage those primarily Hebrew Christians to not give up in the Christian race. Remember, that's really the whole context of Hebrews chapter 11, is this call to not give up. And then one of the ways is to look back in the past of all those who have gone before you who didn't give up, these great examples who have come before us. Now, I believe one of the temptations of these Christians, these Hebrew Christians, to give up Christianity was to give up Christianity and to go back to Judaism. I believe this because so much of the book of Hebrews is about just that. Think of the book of Hebrews. It argues how Christ and the new covenant are superior to the old covenant. Think about chapter 3. The writer emphasizes Jesus is better than Moses. Chapters 4 through 10 talks about how Jesus is better than the high priest, better than the sacrifices. Why would he spend so much time talking about how Jesus is greater than all these people and institutions as their fulfillment if it wasn't something they may be struggling with and wanting to go back to? They had the temptation to quit Christianity because it was getting hard. There was persecution. And they thought maybe we could quit Christianity and maybe we could go back to Judaism. Maybe we could go back to our old way of life. Maybe some religious Jews were trying to convince them of that. And maybe one of the ways they were trying to deconvert them was maybe saying this. Hey, you need to give up Christianity. It's something new. It's something different from what the Old Testament teaches. The Old Testament teaches salvation by works, they may say. And this new Christianity just teaches salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Sadly, that's what the religious Jewish system at the time of Jesus' day had become. It had been warped and distorted into a religion, a system of works. If you do this and if you do that, if you keep the law, then you'd be saved. That's what Judaism had become. So maybe some of these Jewish Christians possibly were being persuaded to maybe give up Christianity and go back to that way, that works-based religion. I say all that because you see how crucial it could be for the writer of Hebrews to bring up Moses here, to convince them to not give up on the Christian life. I mean, he started with Abel and he's gone through all the Old Testament saints, but now he's getting to Moses. Now, Moses is important to Judaism, if you didn't know that. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. It was Moses to whom God delivered his law. For those Jewish detractors, Moses was their model. I mean, it's called the Mosaic Law. The law that they're trying to keep for salvation is literally named after this guy. And the writer of Hebrews says this, not so fast. Moses is not one who taught salvation by works. No, the good news of Christianity is a continuation of the story of God's grace. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about salvation by faith alone and grace alone, by grace alone. The life of God's people has always been one of living and walking by faith. That didn't just start with Jesus and the new covenant. That's been the MO of God's people ever since, for all time. They've always been saved by grace alone through faith alone. They've always lived by faith. And he's now going to use Moses here as the not the model of the law, but actually to be the model and example of faith. I know I just spent a lot of time giving that background, but it's important. Not only for the believers then, but for us now. Sometimes we want to pit Moses against Christ. Moses against faith. Moses against the gospel. No, Moses is an example and model for us to live by faith. Moses and Christ are complementary. Christ is the fulfillment of what God called Moses to do. The law and the gospel are not at odds in the Bible. They're complementary. They're not opposed to one another. Okay, with that said, let's begin looking at Moses' life in verse 23. Now, I said there are five by faith statements about Moses. However, the first and last ones are not directly about his faith, though. The first one in verse 23 is probably best interpreted this way. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months when he was born. Because in verse 23, it's not Moses' faith that's being commended, his 3-month-old faith here. It's actually the faith of his parents that is being commended. So actually, if you think about this hall of faith, it doesn't concerning Moses, it doesn't start with Moses. It starts with his parents, Amram and Jochebed. Now, here's the thing. We don't know much about Moses' parents. We have their names from the genealogy in Exodus 6. Outside of that, we know very little of Moses' parents. However, there's one action we do know about Moses' parents. They hid their son so he would not be slaughtered by the Egyptian government. This one action we know they did in the Old Testament is then commended and praised in the Hall of Faith. They're really batting 100%. They have one action recorded in the Bible, and that one action got them to the Hall of Faith. They're one for one. And what makes this faith extraordinary is its context. You may remember the story. The Pharaoh of Egypt decreed for every newborn Hebrew son for them to be killed. The Pharaoh, or you can say the king of Egypt, was worried about how quickly the Hebrew people were multiplying. So therefore, being the most powerful man in Egypt, had a good plan. Well, they're all having babies. Let's just kill all the firstborn babies. Let's just kill them all so that these Hebrew people will stop multiplying. But Moses' parents disobeyed Pharaoh's orders. They put themselves in harm's way. For if the king found out that they were hiding their newborn son, not only would the army of the Egyptian army kill Moses, they'd probably kill his parents and maybe his whole family. That's how brutal they were. This was not a just government by any means. This is a battle of sorts. There's a battle between the Egyptians and the Hebrew slaves. What do you think they should do in this situation? What would you do in this situation? When the government issues forth a command to outright break the commandment, thou shalt not kill. If you don't, you will possibly be killed yourself. What do you do? Well, I know it's easier to say the answer. The answer is you obey God. It's easier said than done in that situation. Yes, you obey God rather than man. And that's exactly what Moses' parents do. They don't allow Moses to be murdered. And then they also hide him for a total of 3 whole months. 3 months, y'all. Hiding a baby for 3 months. Okay? If you've ever been around a baby, I know Noah and Julie aren't here, but I'm pretty sure they can testify to this. It's hard to keep a newborn baby quiet. Let alone for 3 months here. There's going to be a lot of crying at inopportune times, like the middle of the night. Here, Moses' parents, they successfully hid this newborn baby Moses for 3 months. But you could probably imagine what may be going through their mind thinking through doing this. You can think of Amram and Jochebed talking about this, thinking, okay, let's say we don't let our son be killed. We're going to somehow hide him for 3 months? Or they really didn't know how long, just an indefinite period of time in their own mind initially. They're probably thinking, how in the world are we going to hide a baby, a crying, fussy baby? We're slaves. We got to work. He's a baby. I mean, if we defied the king's orders, then a couple days later they found out we have a baby, then we're all going to die. And then we're going to leave little Miriam and Aaron maybe without parents, or they may kill our other children too. You can see how this is going to be a big decision for their family. You can see how they could possibly begin justifying themselves, though. Maybe they shouldn't obey God here. Maybe they should just allow Moses, baby Moses, to be murdered. I mean, they could say, well, it's what's best for us and our other kids. I mean, no use in saving Moses if we all die. Let's just let Moses die. Let's just be content with what we have. And I mean, we aren't killing him. It's the government. If he's born and stays alive, life is going to get seriously inconvenient for us. More than inconvenient. We may actually die because of it. You can see how they could justify maybe not obeying God's command here and maybe let Moses die. They could be governed by fear, by worry. Ultimately, what fear and worry are governed by is unbelief. But no, they don't. Instead of living by fear and worry and unbelief, they live by faith, the passage says. They do not let Moses be killed, and they go on hiding him for months. And they probably didn't know how it was all going to work out. I mean, maybe in their minds they're thinking, we're just going to hide him until he's 18, maybe? I mean, I don't know exactly what to do. But all they knew was, we can't let Moses die. We can't let this baby die. God's commanded us to protect this baby, not to allow this baby to die. So I don't think they knew. I don't think they had much of a battle plan. I think they just knew by faith they must obey God. And that's exactly what they did. They preserved Moses' life. The text tells us they did it for two reasons. They saw the child and believed him to be beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So first, they saw the child and believed him to be beautiful. Now, there's some debate on what this passage actually means, this beautiful part. I mean, does this mean that they decided to not allow him to be murdered because he was just an exceptionally cute little baby? I mean, if he was an ugly baby, they let him go, but he's really beautiful. So we're going to keep him. He doesn't have an ugly crying face. We're going to keep him. No, I don't think that's what they're doing here. Was it because they saw something special in Moses and said, you know, he is chosen by the Lord and we're going to keep him? Maybe, but as far as I studied the scriptures, I couldn't find any of that in scripture about a word from the Lord or anything special choosing Moses and telling his family members beforehand. Therefore, I think my conclusion is that they saw this child to be beautiful because every single human life is beautiful. Every single human life is precious. Every baby is precious. You think of Psalm 139, 13 through 14, David writes, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." Every human life is made in the image of God and is worthy of all dignity and has inherent value. I think that's the beauty they saw. The human dignity of every human life is a Christian belief. It's a Judeo-Christian belief. This is not something the secular culture has taught the church. No, the church has taught and needs to be teaching the culture this. We do not take innocent life for mere convenience. We are called to protect life, not to destroy it. By faith, they obey God rather than man, and they protect this little baby boy. The other reason they protected this baby boy is because they are not afraid of the king's edict. I love this. They did not live their life by fear. They lived it by faith. Instead of fearing the most powerful man on earth, they had faith and feared the most powerful person in all the world, God. Now, before we move on to this next faith statement, remember what they did after those 3 months. At some point, they figured out, we can't hide Moses any longer. Because maybe a few days, people came and checked on him. They heard a kid and they just didn't know. They said, we can't hold him any longer. We know someone's going to find out. So they thought, what can we do? So they decided to put him in a basket in the Nile River and hope. Have faith in God that God would protect them. They protect him up to this point and they're like, we can't do it anymore. God's got to do this. So they gave their child up to God and said, we're going to put him down the river and just pray. Pray the Lord that he would protect him. And they do this. I mean, what faith? They didn't know how God would do it, but they trust that God would protect baby Moses. To a point, they could protect him, but now they're leaving all the protection in God's hands. And that's what exactly God does. God rescued Moses, not only from a genocidal Pharaoh, but rescues him from floating down the Nile River alone. In verse 24, we get the next by faith statement of Moses. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy fleeting pleasures of sin. Ooh, there's a lot in that verse. In verse 24, Moses has not just grown up to be a man. Most likely, Moses is around the age of 40 here. And he's refused now to be called Pharaoh's daughter. Who, think about Pharaoh's daughter. She's the one who rescued him from the Nile, raised him like one of her own. The text says he refused to be an Egyptian and chose instead to identify with God's people who were slaves at the time because he is one of them. What makes this an astounding decision and possibly to all those in the outside world a bad decision is he was giving up royalty, Egyptian royalty, to identify with God's people. To slaves. It literally is a riches to rags story. From the palace to the streets. That's the choice Moses is making here. Why? By faith. The text gives us more explanation. Why does Moses give up all the money, all the royalty, all the prestige? Verse 26 tells us, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Earlier in verse 25, it says he chose that to enjoy, to be with God's people rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Before we look at what Moses was choosing over Egyptian treasure, I want to draw your attention to the word considered in verse 26. It says Moses considered. Have we heard that word before in Hebrews chapter 11, if you remember? Yes, we've heard that word many times. That word considered has come up many times in this one chapter. Think about verse 11. Sarah lived by faith because she considered God to be faithful who had promised. Abraham lived by faith in verse 19. He considered that God was even able to raise his young boy Isaac from dead. Other times the word consider may not be used, but words like reverent fear or looking forward or desiring or acknowledging or bowing in worship. Why do I mention this? Well, this word consider comes up many times and that should be, it doesn't only just come up, but it comes up in really crucial times in this chapter. I mean, for Sarah, for Abraham, and for Moses here. It's not just the words there, but it's an important part of their faith. They consider something about God. Consider. They pondered anew what the Almighty could do. Is what the Bible says. Spurred them on to living by faith. So they considered. They reflected. They dwelt upon. They hoped in. They pondered anew what God could do by His grace, by His power, by His mercy, by His beauty. I mentioned that because I want us to sit on this for a little bit. Because I've heard on multiple occasions, someone will say, you know, I'm counseling with someone, they're counseling me, you know, it's just a friendship, and I'll encourage them, they're going through something, I'm like, trust the Lord. Live by faith here. They respond with frustration. They want something more concrete. They may say, Corey, that's not going to help me, give me some practical advice, something that can really get me through these tough times. For example, they say, my husband is dying. All you have for me is trust the Lord, Corey. Now, I have more than trust the Lord for them, but trusting in the Lord, I was encouraging them to consider the power of God, to consider the goodness of God in their situation. Ponder anew what God could do here. Trust Him. Reflect on what He has done for you in the past. Reflect what He has done throughout church history. Throughout Hebrews chapter 11. Reflect on those things. It will lead you to trust Him. Brothers and sisters, if considering God works for Sarah, for Abraham, for Moses, it will work for you to help spur you on to live a life of faith. If Sarah, while she was barren, her husband sleeping with another woman, having another child with another woman, if Sarah is living in tents in a foreign place, if Sarah could live by faith, by considering God to be faithful, if she could do that and the Lord could get her through that difficult time, pretty sure He can do the same for you. If Abraham, while he's about to go through the most stressful moment of his life, emotionally, spiritually, physically, mentally, he's about to sacrifice his son as a blood offering. If he could live by faith by considering God's power to maybe raise his son from the dead, if the Lord could get him through that difficult time, I'm pretty sure He could do the same for you. If Moses, while he's about to make the most important decision of his life, he's about to give up everything the world considers the pinnacle of life. He's about to give all that up and identify with his people. If he could do that, if he could live by faith by considering the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, and the Lord could get him through that difficult time, pretty sure He could do the same for you, brother and sister. Yes, there's no formulaic answer I can give you from the pulpit or any counsel. I can't say do this step, 1, 2, 3 step, do all this, and now you can have your best life now. That's not how the Christian life works. You don't have that in the Bible. God could have done it like that. He could have given us a Bible that wasn't stories, but could have given us a Bible that was just a self-help checklist. Say, boom, boom, you do that, you're good. Well, we don't have that. If you're expecting that, you're never going to get it. However, the Bible does not leave us without hope. It actually gives us the prescription, the cure for anxiety, for fear, depression, bitterness. What's the cure? God. God Himself is the cure. That's who you need. You don't need to put your faith in a step-by-step plan. You need God. You need Jesus. That's who you need. That's who we all need. You need more of Him. You need to shift your eyes from your circumstances and shift them to God and start considering His goodness. Start considering His mercy. Start considering His power. This is why knowing the Bible, knowing who God is, knowing doctrine is so important. Because this is how you're going to get through the Christian life. It's not by messages that will pump you up. The way you're going to get through the Christian life is by knowing the Bible, knowing God, knowing Christ, and then throughout the week considering those things. Considering it when you go through difficult times. You take the Bible and you apply it to your life. You consider it. You think through, how is this all going to work? I'm in such a terrible situation. But I know God is merciful. I know God's love is never ending. Right? You consider those things and God will get you through it. That will spur you on to living by faith. And the Lord may pull you from the pit of despair through that exact means. He's done that for me personally. He's done that throughout history for His people. Okay, back to the text. Moses chose God's people over Egyptian royalty because he saw the fleeting nature of the pleasures of sin. Instead, he considered Christ and His treasure far superior to that of Egypt's. He looked at the gold of Egypt and then all the sins he was partaking in. I'm pretty sure Moses had complete access to whatever sins he wanted to do, being in that position of royalty in Egypt. He looked at the gold. He looked at all the sin that he was doing. And he saw it as unfulfilling. He uses the word fleeting. All the gold in the world, I mean, Egypt at this time is so powerful, so rich, so wealthy. They're at the top. He looks at it all. He says, it's just not fulfilling. It's fleeting. That means it's here one day, it's gone tomorrow. He had that great pleasure 2 days ago. Now he's just hit rock bottom. He's feeling bitter, despair. You've probably experienced the same feeling. Think about it. You get a gift that you've been wanting for a while. You've been thinking about it. You've been daydreaming about it. You get it. It's great for a couple months. And then you start getting online again and looking up the next best thing. You're like, oh, well, Now I want this. And never really satisfied. That's how sin operates. It seems so enticing, so pleasurable. You get those few moments of pleasure, and then you hit rock bottom. You're not fulfilled. As quick as you receive the pleasure leads you to yourself. Moses had it all. He said, that's just not worth it. All that gold, all the whatever I could do and the power, I had it for 40 years. It's just not worth it. Christ is worth it, though. Christ's worth is far superior to that of Egypt's gold and sin. He looked at Egypt's gold and sin, and then God. He said, yeah, I'm choosing God. Christ is going to be far superior. And brothers and sisters, this is still true today. Christ is worth more than all the stuff you can accumulate, all the likes on social media. Don't be deceived by this world and by sin. When faith guides your calculation in making a decision, you may look like a fool to the world, but you're going to gain the pleasure of God and His commendation, and you're going to get God. He considered Christ and His greater wealth, and that spurred Moses on to faith. Again, same for you, believer. When you're tempted by the pleasures of sin and the riches of this world, consider Christ. Consider the reproach He endured in His life. Did He have all the gold and riches here on earth? No. Where is He right now, though? He's at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Consider Christ in those unsearchable riches that can never be taken away. In the end, Moses made the right decision, didn't he? Who knows Pharaoh's name when Moses was in Egypt? Who knows the name of Moses or the name of Yahweh or the name of Christ? Also, where is Moses today? Where is Pharaoh today? I know where Moses is. He's rejoicing in heaven with Christ. Let's move to the third by faith statement. Verse 27 says, by faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses' faith not only caused him to make a decision to choose Christ over sin, but to take immediate action, which was to leave Egypt. He left Egypt. He left his royal position, all the money, all the treasure, all the power. He left it all to go be a shepherd in the middle of nowhere. He left because of his faith. We're given a fuller explanation. It says for two reasons. One, because he was not afraid of the king. Have we heard that before? Someone not being afraid of the Pharaoh or the king? Yeah, it was his parents. In the same text, his parents had faith, and they weren't governed by fear of Pharaoh, and by doing that, they saved Moses' life. Now, 40 years later, Moses is making a decision, and his decision is not governed by the fear of Pharaoh, and he leaves Egypt. Now, I know he was only 3 months old. You can only transfer so much to a child when they're 3 months, but I can only make the assumption he later heard the story. He later heard about what his parents did and the faith that his parents had, even if he never met them. I mean, think about that legacy. His parents may have been whatever the case may be, but the legacy they had, because I think their faith impacted his faith. They weren't afraid of the king and it saved him. Well, now Moses isn't afraid of the king and he's going to leave Egypt. Pray the Lord, all of us who are parents, that we would be a blessing to our kids, that they can look at our faith and say, you know, I want to model that faith. Your children, your grandchildren, the next generation, what they need most from us is our faith. What the next generation needs from all of us here, whoever's coming before any of us, what they need from us most is our faith, that we are the godliest versions of ourselves, trusting in Christ. Not perfect versions, because no one's going to get the perfect versions of ourselves. We're only going to get that in glory. But they need from us, they need a life of faith. They need holiness. You see that one moment of faith by Moses' parents, it literally did save his life physically, but it possibly also may have led Moses to saving faith in Yahweh. We don't know. The passage says also, not only was he unafraid of the king, he endured because he saw the one who is invisible. What does that mean? Moses endured. Meaning the walk of faith wasn't all roses. It's not like Moses has many easy decisions here. He's probably agonizing over these decisions, leaving his family who raised him. There's a lot going on there. He had to endure it. It was tough. The Christian walk is difficult. There will be times where you'll have to endure the storm. It won't be sunshine and rainbows. How does Moses endure it? Does he endure it by a formulaic step-by-step plan, some concrete advice? Not really. He endured it by seeing him who is invisible, the pastor says. What does that mean? He's seeing him who is invisible. He's saying Moses was able to endure the difficulty of leaving Egypt by looking to God, by looking to our invisible God. How so? Well, immediately when I read this passage, a story came to my mind. I don't know if it's a true story, but it's a story I heard about another great military commander, Napoleon Bonaparte. You know, he brought revolutionary France back from the brink of destruction with his military genius. One story I remember about Napoleon, again, it may be myth, I couldn't really find the source on this, is that of right before a big battle, Napoleon would do something. He would call a few of his troops into his office, and he wouldn't say a word. For a span of minutes, even 10 minutes, he would just sit there with a stone-cold, confident face. The soldiers would leave after their meeting with Commander Napoleon, feeling all more confident in winning the battle. They didn't know why they were called in the office. He didn't say a word. He just sat there looking very confident right before this huge battle. Well, what was Napoleon doing? Why did it give his troops confidence? Why did it lift his troops' morale? Because they saw the face of their commander. Right? If you're about to go into a huge battle and you're kind of scared and you go to your commander and he is steady, he is ready to go, he's confident, you may say, oh, he may know something I don't know. Maybe we will win this. So you're confident afterwards. The morale was boosted after seeing the face of their commander. Similarly, I think that's what this passage is teaching us. Moses was able to get through these difficult decisions in his life by looking at the face of God, his invisible face. By looking to God, like Napoleon's soldiers, he gained confidence. He gained bravery to make such a difficult decision. And what makes this even more remarkable than Napoleon's soldiers is that Moses couldn't see God's face physically. None of us can see God's face physically. Instead, he saw God's invisible face by faith. Remember the beginning of this chapter. What is faith? It's the conviction of things unseen. By faith, Moses saw the face of God. And because of that, he was able to endure. Brothers and sisters, where are you looking for that boost of morale? Where are you going for help to endure? I urge you not to look inside of yourself, but to look to God. Look upon His face through the face of Jesus Christ. By faith, through His Word, believing Him, clinging to Him. All right, let's go to the fourth by faith statement of Moses. Verse 28 says, by faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So far, by faith, Moses has refused and chosen God's people. He's left Egypt, and now he's keeping something. He's keeping the Passover. What did he keep by faith? He kept the Passover. This is the first Passover story where the word Passover, where the institution originated. If you don't remember, let me summarize real quickly. After leaving Egypt, Moses becomes a shepherd, later gets married. Moses then returns to Egypt. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that happens in between there, burning bush. But Moses returns to Egypt. He returns as the messenger of God. He tells Pharaoh to let his people go, to let the Hebrew people go from slavery. After a whole host of plagues that are brought about by God, Pharaoh's heart hardens and rejects God's kindness. Each time, the last plague is the plague of death, in which the angel of destruction, the angel of death, will sweep through the Egypt and kill the firstborn child in each home. However, those homes that paint their doorframe with the blood of a lamb, by faith, then the angel of destruction will pass over that home, will not come to visit that home with death, will pass over. This is where we get the word Passover. Moses kept the Passover by faith. He trusted that following God's word, which is just painting the doorframe with the blood of a lamb, that would save them. That would save their household from experiencing death of their firstborn. And it did that. Next, by faith, the people crossed. The last faith statement, it's not really about Moses per se. It's indirectly. It's verse 29. It says, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do so, were drowned. By faith, the people, not Moses. Now, Moses was leading them. However, it's the people here that's emphasized. I think the author doesn't want to give Moses the credit here. But he says the people, they all had faith. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea. If you remember that story, they were in a really hopeless situation right before the parting of the Red Sea, if you remember. On one side, you had the Egyptian army who said they could go, but then changed their mind and they're barreling down. They have all this military equipment. The Hebrew people had nothing. They were slaves. They barely had clothes on their backs. So you have the Egyptian army barreling down on them. No way to protect themselves. Then on the other side, you had the Red Sea. They can't get across the Red Sea. So it looks like this is a hopeless situation. They're about to all die, be slaughtered. However, God rescued them. He split the Red Sea. He allowed them to cross it as dry land. It says, by faith, Moses and the people were rescued by God through the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, what's interesting is these last two by faith statements happened when Moses returned back to Egypt. Does anyone know how long he was away from Egypt? Sometimes you think maybe it's like 5-10 years. 40 years. 40 years. So Moses was 80 years old when he goes back to Egypt to lead his people in the Exodus. He was 40 when he left Egypt. Now he's 80 when he's coming back. Think about it this way. The first 40 years of his life, Moses was trying to be a somebody, trying to be the royal person in Egypt. The next 40 years, God made him a nobody, shepherd out of nowhere. Then, only then, after that, 40 years of trying to be a somebody, 40 years of being a nobody, then only after that, the Lord could really use him. Then he was ready for the Lord to use him as his people's deliverer to rescue them from Egyptian bondage. So, just one thing from that, just don't try to outrun God's grace and plan for your life, church. Be patient in the now. Don't try to microwave everything. Don't try to microwave the spiritual life. Microwave your wedding or your marriage, your children, this church. It doesn't all have to happen so quickly. Most likely it's not going to happen all quickly if you have issues. Don't do that. Don't try to outrun God's grace. Be patient. Live by faith. Plod ahead. The journey matters. It really does. God is chiseling us now, forming us now. He's preparing you for whatever the next moment in your life is to glorify Him. Okay, we've seen Moses, including his parents, his people, that they had faith in the midst of battle. They have faith in the God who rescues. Now let's look at the faith in the God who is victorious. Verse 30. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So here we see faith in the midst of battle once again, but it's Joshua and his troops, this faith in God who's victorious. Here the author fast forwards another 40 years after the Exodus. The people of faith that crossed the Red Sea had now become the people of unbelief, wandering in the wilderness. Moses died. Joshua became the leader of God's people. Moses was the prophet, lawgiver, leader. Joshua is going to be the military warrior leader for God's people. It had come to the point where God's people were to enter into the promised land after all those years of wandering. Joshua was going to be the guy to lead them. His first challenge was to capture the fortified city of Jericho. This was the entrance into Canaan, the promised land. Y'all remember the story? He sent spies into the land to do some reconnaissance. Before the battle, Joshua encounters this holy, mysterious figure. Y'all remember that he encounters this commander of the army of the Lord. This is found in Joshua 5 through 6, both those chapters. This mysterious figure, many who say is a pre-incarnate version of Christ, which I think so, tells Joshua, he says, I have given Jericho into your hands. This is before the battle. He says, I've given Jericho into your hands. And his instructions were this. Go march around the fortress city of Jericho 7 days. And on the seventh day, after marching 7 times, have the 7 priests blow their trumpets. Let all the people shout, and the wall of the city will crumble. What a command. That sounds really silly. How could trumpets and loud shouts take down a wall of a fortified city? Well, it can't. However, the Lord can do it. How does Joshua respond? I mean, this is the day he's been waiting for. Moses couldn't do it. Even Moses couldn't do it. This is the day Joshua was about to do the biggest feat in Israel's history at this time. This is going to be Exodus part 2. Right before it happens, this mysterious figure, the Lord comes to him and says, "You know what? I put you in charge to take over the land, but I know you trained your soldiers to do all this stuff, but really just go in there and march around the city seven times and they'll crumble." And that's supposed to be his first move. He's probably thought through his first move. You don't want your first move to be a blunder in war. Again, Napoleon Bonaparte is known for saying that the battle is won in those first 10 to 15 minutes. What will Joshua do? I mean, he's just got this mysterious figure that wants him to change all of his plans last second, and they sound ridiculous. What will Joshua do? Decision of his life, the battle of his life. He's been training his men. What is he going to do? I love this new young leader of God's people. In the passage, when you go back to Joshua 5:6, there's no ifs, ands, buts about it. Joshua goes straight to the priest. He hears the word from the Lord and he's like, "I got it. I believe." He goes straight to the priest. He goes to the soldiers. He goes to the people. They do exactly what the Lord tells them, and the walls crumble. On the seventh day, the walls of Jericho come falling down and God's people overtake the city. This event is memorialized for us in the Hall of Faith. By faith, the walls of Jericho fall down. What's interesting here is, once again, in this passage, it's interesting because there's no person mentioned. Every other by faith statement, there's persons. This one just says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fall down. It doesn't say, by faith, Joshua, or by faith, the soldiers. No, just by faith, the walls come down. Now, I do believe it was by Joshua's faith. It was by the faith of God's people here. But because of that faith in God winning the battle for them, Joshua had to exercise his faith in the God who is victorious. However, I think Joshua's name is not mentioned here, just like Moses' name wasn't mentioned with the Red Sea, is because God gets all the credit. He gets all the glory and war. Moses did not split the Red Sea. He just had faith in the one who could. Joshua did not do anything for those walls to crumble except walk around it seven times. We could all do that. All right? God did that. I think that's one reason possibly that his name's not mentioned here. Who won that battle? God did. Trumpets didn't bring down the walls. God did. All right, here's our last person we're going to look at in this section. In the section of faith in the midst of battle, is going to be Rahab. Verse 31 says, "By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." We come to the second woman mentioned in this hall of faith, Rahab the harlot. Now her story coincides with the story of Joshua and God's people at that time. Before the big battle, remember, Joshua sent spies into Canaan to scout it out. Well, the military leaders of Jericho found out that these spies were there. So they go try to find them and hunt them down and kill them. The spies end up at Rahab's house. Rahab then hides them at the risk of her own life. Excuse me. Rahab is so fascinating to me. Probably up to this point in her life, she may have not done too many things she is proud of. She most likely did live an immoral life. We don't know her background, but I guess she lived a rough life and was a product of it. However, when the time came, Rahab had faith in Yahweh. This Gentile woman, Gentile harlot, trusted Yahweh to save her and the spies. And not only that, I believe ultimately to save her from her sins. She staked her whole future on the belief that God could do the impossible. She didn't have a good past. It's probably a really checkered one, to say the least. She probably didn't really have much of a future. But none of that deterred her from trusting in God here for her future. She explained this to the spies. She said, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for when you came out of Egypt. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." What a testimony there. I love this spunky woman, Rahab. Though she has done nothing good in her life, she heard that the Lord God, what He had done, and she placed her faith in Him to protect her. Friend, if you are here this morning, you may be like a Rahab, thinking, if you really knew me, I really haven't done much good in my life. I have good news for you. You know the God who dried up the Red Sea, who protected Rahab? You know that God? He's a true God, and He can be your God too. By faith alone and Christ alone. It doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, your past doesn't matter to God. He forgives those who repent. However, your future to God is what He cares about and what He wants to give you. Eternal life with Him. That would be your future. So come to Christ now. Don't be hard-hearted like Pharaoh. Pharaoh had opportunity after opportunity and was hard-hearted. Rahab had this moment of truth. She humbled herself and turned to God in faith. So we've seen in this passage, faith in the midst of battle, faith of Moses and the God who rescues, faith of Joshua and the God who wins, faith of Rahab and the God who protects. Before we close, I want to go back to something you probably thought I missed in verse 26, but I want to save it to the end. Did you catch what the author writes about Moses? It says, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the fleeting pleasures of sin. How did Moses consider our Lord Jesus when Jesus wasn't even born yet? It's going to be about another 2,000 years here. Did the author of Hebrews make a mistake here? No, the Bible is without errors and completely trustworthy. The author of Hebrews knows exactly what he's writing, and God, the divine author, knows what he is writing. How can this be? How can Moses at this time be considering Christ? I believe what we're taught here is that Moses had faith in Christ Jesus. Now stay with me here. Hear me out. I'm not saying anything new. The Gospels tell us this. When Nathanael brought Philip to meet Jesus, he did so with these words. We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, Jesus of Nazareth. Or what about what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 46? He said, if you believe in Moses, you will believe in me, for he wrote about me. What does this all mean? Surely Moses didn't know much. He came to find out much more after his death when he saw Christ. Remember, he was at the Mount of Transfiguration after death too. He probably learned a lot about Christ then. However, this much I believe he knew. He knew that God would send a rescuer, a savior to save his people eternally and set up an eternal kingdom. And he knew that before the crown, there came a cross. Again, I don't think he knew everything fully, but I knew he was thinking, I'm not the real savior. I only saved him out of physical slavery. I think there's one coming who's going to save us eternally, save us from our spiritual slavery. There's one coming that he's going to go through a cross before the crown. I don't believe that's far-fetched. I think the Scriptures teach that. Think about what we studied in this section. A story about a rescue in which a lamb's blood would be shed to save God's people from death? A story of a commander named Joshua, whose name in Greek is Jesus, who commands God's army? A story of a harlot who let out a scarlet cord from her window to mark her house after saving the spies? A harlot who later would become Boaz's mother, a person who later would come through that lineage would be Jesus Christ himself? Friend, come to Jesus. Trust in his work on the cross that he died for you personally, for your sins on the cross. Then you can lay out that crimson cord of faith in Christ's crimson blood. And brothers and sisters, this story of faith in the midst of battle with Moses, Joshua, Rahab, they're all pointing us to Jesus and the blood he shed on the cross for the sins of his people to save them. There he conquered the forces of evil, sin, Satan, death. There he won the battle. No, he won the war on our behalf. You want to endure the Christian life? Look, consider, ponder anew Jesus Christ. If Moses could do it, however many years ago, before Christ, how much more so on this side of the cross can we not consider Jesus in our Christian life? Then by considering and looking to Jesus, you can be like Stonewall Jackson and say, spiritually speaking, you feel as safe in battle as you do in bed. And I hope that we would all be spiritual stonewalls, that we would be standing firm as the bullets with, over our heads, spiritually speaking, and we are standing firm on God and His Word. As a result, you will live the Christian life with bravery and confidence and faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, grant us eyes of faith to see You, to see Your Son Jesus, to glory in our Redeemer. Give us strength to fight this spiritual war and to strengthen. Give us strength to look up. To look up at our Rescuer. To look up at our Warrior King. To look up at our Protector, Christ Jesus. Pray in His name. Amen.